Heavenly Father, as we turn to the Scriptures for these few minutes now, we pray that your name would be greatly honoured. We pray that your kingdom would come. We ask that your will would be done. Please give us today daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours forever and ever. Amen. Well, as we mentioned a couple of times, we're in a little series in these Sundays of January. Quite a few churches have unusual little short series going on, so I've been listening to a sermon of a nearby church as they've been preaching on different prayers of the Bible. We're looking at glimpses of heaven. And this is a difficult subject because heaven is out of our sight. We can't see. So what hope is there? Who's going to speak up and tell us what is the future if we can't see? Now, I've been reading a book which is a collection of sporting stories, and one that appealed to me greatly and I think is particularly helpful is a story of Stevie Wonder, the blind musician, meeting Tiger Woods, the perhaps former great golfer, in a bar together. And Stevie Wonder, the blind musician, explains to Tiger Woods that he loves golf himself and plays off scratch. And Tiger Woods says, "That's incredible. You're a blind man. How can you possibly play golf so successfully?" And Stevie Wonder says, "I get my caddy to wait down the fairway and to call to me. And I hit the ball towards him." And Tiger Woods says, "What do you do when you get to the greens?" And he said, "I get my caddy to lie down on the green and put his head near the hole for the ball, and I putt towards his voice." And Tiger Woods says, "This is remarkable. You know, we should have a game sometime." And Stevie Wonder said, "That'd be great, but nobody ever takes me seriously, so we'll play for $10,000. And Tiger Woods thinks for a moment, and he says, "Okay." And Stevie Wonder says to him, "You pick a night." Now, I think that is a great story. You pick a night, you see. There is the blind man who has to go down the fairway. And what is going to help him is a voice. You and I are going down towards the future, and we can't see what's on the other side. We need a voice. We need somebody who will speak with integrity, with helpfulness, wisdom, and love. And that's why the Scriptures are so wonderful, because they tell us what is in front of us. And we have to simply work out, as we live in this world, are we going to listen to the media? Are we going to listen to our friends? Are we going to listen to our own suspicions? Or are we going to listen to the Word of God? Now, as we come to Revelation 21:22, here is the voice of God telling us a little bit of what is in the future. And it's interesting that Revelation 21:22 is a picture of a perfect world. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is a picture of a perfect world. Genesis 1 and 2, like the bookends of the Bible, pictures a perfect creation. No sin. Revelation 21:22 gives us another picture of a new and perfect creation with no sin. And in the middle between this perfect creation and perfect new creation is the recreation. And so you can summarize the whole Bible with four words that goes like this: creation, recreation, new creation. We had a kids' spot series with our children in the mornings, and we pointed out that in the creation there is a tree of life, and the man and the woman lose access to the tree of life. And then at the end of the Bible, there is the tree of life, and there is access to the tree of life. How do you move from having lost your access to the tree of life to having access to the tree of life? It's through the tree which Jesus died on. That's where the recreation comes. That's where the forgiveness comes. That's where the new life comes. And that's why there's nothing more important in this world than for you or myself to take ourselves on our knees to Jesus and ask him to wash us to make us new, and then we will be ready for the new creation. Now, Revelation doesn't teach us lots of new things. It just teaches us lots of old things with fresh language and many, many symbols, numbers, pictures, dramatic pictures, and all the loose ends of the Bible come together in the book of Revelation. So chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis tells us there's a creation. Revelation 21, 22, there's a new creation. The first two chapters talk about the light, sun and the moon. The last two chapters talk about the light of God's glory. The first two chapters of the Bible talk about the breakdown, or at least they point to the breakdown. And then the last two chapters talk about the restoration. The first two chapters move toward the exit, where the man and the woman are exiting from the promised land. The last two chapters have the city with the 12 gates of entrance. The first two chapters have the devil, or at least the first three chapters have the devil. The last two chapters show us the devil is absent, gone, finished, destroyed. And as I say, the first two chapters show us the tree of life, and the last two chapters bring us back to the tree of life. So all the threads are beautifully brought together. Now, the only thing you need to know from the last two chapters is the need, chapter 22, to be washed, and then chapter 21, you'll be welcomed. That's all you need to really know. Because there are 48 verses in these two chapters, instead of going down 48 verses, I just want to now go down for a very few minutes, eight separate points that all begin with the letter P. And if you want to take a note, these are eight key themes that come out of Revelation 21, 22. First, the place. We read in chapter 21, as we know from the message, kids, from the memory verse, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Theologians debate whether the creation is going to be converted or whether the creation is going to be completely destroyed and replaced. But the only certain thing we know from these verses is that God is going to do what we cannot do. And that is, he's going to turn a messy world into a perfect world. Watch all the presidents, watch all the prime ministers, watch all the premiers promise to do it, and they'll never do it. You only have to stay in the world a few years, and you realize that these very dear people who come into office are promising everything, and then eventually being bundled out so that somebody else can come in promising everything. The only person who's going to do it is God himself. And God is going to do it by making a universe with no breakdown, no sin, no death. The great swallower, which is death, is going to be swallowed himself. And that's why we're told in chapter 21, verse 1, that there is no sea in the new creation. Not a very popular verse with Christian surfers, but what it simply means is that there's going to be no separation. The sea being the great symbol of separation, the great unruly symbol, and also the great picture of alien territory. All of that will be gone in a new creation. All the blessings will be there. All the dangers will be taken away. That's what we're told. And just in case you find it hard to believe, and we do find it hard to believe, we read in chapter 21, verse 5, write this down, it is true. Here's the voice of God down the fairway saying, trust me, come this way. This is the place. Secondly, the people. The people of God are described as the bride of Christ and the city of God, or the city of Jerusalem. It's an unusual twosome. Bride, city. Greatly loved community. You get two cities in the book of Revelation. One is Babylon. Babylon is a community that turned their back on God, and they are described as the city, great prostitute. Jerusalem, loved people who respond to Christ, are described as the city, bride. So there are these two cities, and they do both have their place. The people who belong to Jesus Christ, who have been washed, are the bride of Christ and are going to be dressed. You see that in chapter 21, verse 2. the bride of Christ is going to be dressed for the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that is a very great privilege, to be washed and dressed, to have your sins removed and to stand in the righteousness of Christ, to come face to face with him without fear and with great joy. That's a very great privilege. But we're also described as the city. The city. And this city, we're told, chapter 21, verse 11, is going to be bright. It will have the glory of God in the city. We're told in verse 12, it will be secure. There will be walls and foundations. Nobody will be able to ruin this city. We're also told in chapter 21, verse 16, the city is going to be perfect in its symmetry. Same length, breadth, and height. 12,000 stadii, which I understand is about 2,500 kilometres. In other words, the city of God's people that is being described here, it's a symbol, is going to be a city about as long as Adelaide to Darwin, and about as wide as Adelaide to Darwin, and about as high as Adelaide to Darwin, a perfect cube. The only other time that a cube is described in the Bible is in the Old Testament, where the Holy of Holies is described as a cube. And the interesting thing, as Carl Adamson was reminding me this morning, is that in the cube of the Holy of Holies, that tent where the high priest could go in one day a year, one person went in one day of the year. But here, this city, this cube, is going to be all the people of Jesus Christ from all the nations with God present, making it bright, secure, and also very precious. You see, chapter 21, verse 21, the streets are made of gold, obviously a symbol. And chapter 21, verse 21, the gates are made of pearl, obviously a symbol. If you want to know where the great phrase pearly gates comes from, there it is in chapter 21, verse 21. Now, I can't imagine that this idea of a cube and walls and gates and foundations and stones and gold and pearl, I can't imagine that that makes you excited for a holiday. It's not the sort of place that we think of. Gee, I'd love to go away for, you know, 3 weeks to a cube. We don't think like this. But I want to remind you that this is the way that the writer is attempting to say that everything that God arranges for his people is going to be perfect and precious and wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. When I was talking to a girl in the congregation a year ago who was coming into her very last days, she died relatively young, and she was a very intelligent girl. She had a PhD in English. And she said, with a certain amount of humour, she said, you know, I'm reading these last two chapters of the Bible, and I have to say, it doesn't appeal to me. And we then had to really just talk for the few minutes and say, these are symbols. Are you going to be disappointed when you arrive face to face with God? Of course not. The place will be perfect. There'll be no flaws, there'll be no mistakes, there'll be no insecurity. Nothing will be cheap, everything will be wonderful. So these are symbols. And I cannot imagine that the God who's made this world and given us five senses to enjoy this world will cause the next world to be inferior to the fallen world. That's the place and the people. Thirdly, the presence of God. Verse 3 of chapter 21, the very, very important thing is that God is going to dwell with his people. Now, the Bible tells us that God did, as it were, meet with his people. He met with his people in the tent. He then met with his people in the temple. But it was an unusual meeting, wasn't it? It wasn't really visible and face to face. It was kind of God meeting with his people in a very fearful way. And then there was a time where God came for 3 years into the world and tabernacled or tented with his people in the person of Jesus. But that glory was veiled and it was temporary. But now we're being told that there will come a day where the people of God who've been washed and dressed will come into the presence of God and we will see him face to face. And there will be no break in the fellowship. John says in 1 John 3, we will see him and we shall be like him. And that's what makes heaven perfect. Any picture that you have of heaven which doesn't have Jesus Christ at the center is a mistake. Because in the end, what is going to make that place so wonderful? It's that Jesus will be there, in whom is all the love and all the power and all the wisdom and all the sovereignty, the one who can drive away the dangers and bring home the blessings. If Jesus is not present, then it cannot be heaven. But if he is present, it must be heaven. So you see, the writer of Revelation, John, is struggling to describe the future to us in this world in the same way we would struggle to describe the future to a baby in the womb. It would be very difficult for us, given the limited faculties of a baby in the womb, to understand what we are trying to say to them about this world. And it's difficult for John to try and explain to us in this world with our limited faculties about the next. But he's doing his best, and it's all perfection. Now, the fourth thing is two processes. So the first thing is the place, the second is the people, the third thing is the presence of God, the fourth thing is that there are processes going on, and there are two processes. One is the process of life. People come to Christ in this world, and then they come joyfully to Christ in the next. The other process is people walk away from Christ in this world, and then they come to Christ in terror in the next. Those are the two processes. And in these two chapters of Revelation 21-22, where there is a lot of wonderful promise, there is also a lot of very serious warning. Because the fact of the matter is that there's a lot of people, and you know them because you go to school with them and you work with them and you go to university with them, perhaps you live with them, and they have no interest whatsoever in coming into the circle of Christ. For some reason, some fearful or perverse reason, they have no interest at all. I took a funeral on Friday, and here we are with a coffin right here on the platform. And I'm doing my best in 5 minutes to explain that in the face of this great sadness, there is a very bright light. And the bright light is the resurrection of Jesus. And that Jesus has made it possible through his life, death, and resurrection to take people from this world to the next. And I'll sometimes say to a funeral congregation, you don't have any other answers. You don't really know where to look. But this is where you should look. And then you would hope, wouldn't you, that at the end of the funeral, some of the people would come up to me and say, you know, this is a very bleak time. It's a very sad time. You seem to have some kind of ideas. Tell us more. But it never happens. Everybody changes the subject, and they steer away from the clergyman as best they can after the service. There's some perversity, isn't there, about not wanting to step into the circle. And C.S. Lewis said once, you know, if you keep saying to Jesus, I don't want to come in, I don't want to come in, I don't want to come in, and then the door closes, and it will close, you cannot be surprised if you're standing outside. So four times in these chapters we get the warning. Chapter 21, verse 8, those who reject Christ end up in the second death. There is a death which is pretty fearful, but there is a second death which is worse. And that, of course, is the death of judgment. Chapter 21, verse 27. Those who stay with their sins, that is, they insist that they will not throw down their weapons, will never be able to enter into God's kingdom. Chapter 22, verse 8. Those who continue to refuse to take Jesus seriously have no future. Chapter 22, verse 15, those who prefer their sins will stay outside. Four times we're told that there is this very serious warning, the process of death. And that's why popular cartoons are so deceitful, because they give the impression that when David Bowie or George Michael dies, that they just move from this creation to the new creation. As if that's all you need to do, just die and you arrive. But actually the Bible and the whole of Jesus' ministry says you cannot possibly move from the creation to a perfect creation unless you are recreated by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. And it is absolutely illogical as well as unbiblical to think that you can take your imperfect self and just go straight up to heaven and then things will be fine. Heaven will be as disastrous as earth. Unless there is a recreation. a washing and a transformation. Now, of course, we find this hard to say to non-Christian friends, but it needs to be said, doesn't it? What makes you think that you can come safely to Christ at the end if you don't come humbly to Christ at the beginning? What makes you think that you're going to get a welcome if you've said to Christ, I don't want a welcome? We need the logic of this, don't we, as well as the biblical warning which comes to us, these processes of life or death. Number five is a plea, which is exactly what you'd expect from God, given that people are standing outside. And we read in chapter 21, verse 6, the plea from God, please come and take the water of life. And chapter 22, verse 17, please come and take the water of life. Are you thirsty, says God? Come and take the free gift of the water of life. This is what God said to his people in the Old Testament. Come and take the water. This is what Jesus said to people in the New Testament. Come and take the living water. And the reason is that everybody in the world has a kind of a bucket, like the woman at the well, which has got a certain amount of pleasure and profit in it, and that bucket is going to empty. And the pleasure and the profit will not save. And that's why God says, he makes this plea, come. Come to the one who can give you the fountain of life freely at the expense of Christ. And we, of course, echo this plea to people, to friends, as best we can. We pray that they will come. We try to find ways to invite them to come, because everybody in this world may look pretty fine, but they are on borrowed time. Number six is the prohibition, which comes in the last few verses of chapter 22, where we read in chapter 22, verse 18, don't add to the text, don't subtract from the text, a double prohibition. Don't try and remove from the Bible what you don't like. Don't try and add what you do like. I can't tell you how important this is. We could spend hours on this evening around how the churches around the world today are adding and subtracting. But God says very simply here, stay in the lines of the Bible. If you play with the Word of God, it won't just be a game which you'll get away with safely. You'll actually be playing with your soul. Because if you're like a Pharisee and you add to the Scriptures, God, we're told, will add judgment. If you're like a Sadducee and you subtract the Scriptures, then God says he will subtract salvation. So be very careful to take God's word as it is. There's nothing more wonderful than having a church full of people who say, here are the lines of Scripture. Let's stay in the lines. We're not going to go above and we're not going to go beneath. We're not going to add. We're not going to subtract. We're going to deal with what God has given us from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. That's the prohibition. And then there is a prayer. Chapter 22, verse 20, just a very short prayer, three words, very wonderful, come, Lord Jesus. And I can't tell you what a practical prayer this is. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray that he would come, that his kingdom would come. Part of this, of course, means that we're praying the kingdom would spread across the world, but part of it also means that we're asking Jesus to return. And there is nothing more practical to pray. Someone told me once that Billy Graham, the great evangelist, prayed every morning, Lord, is it today? That was the first thing he said as he got up. Lord, is it today? What a great thing to pray. It doesn't make you useless. It doesn't make you so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good. It makes you eternally sharp and wise and focused and thoughtful and expectant. And God willing, useful. So that little prayer of chapter 22, verse 20, come Lord Jesus, is a wonderful thing to pray. And Jesus said there'll come a day where he will return and the saints will see, those who are in the world at that time, it could be us, we'll see him return. And he says, lift up your heads because your salvation is drawing near. I can't imagine anything more exciting. And the last is the promise. Three times Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Chapter 22, verse 7, I'm coming soon. Chapter 22, verse 12, I'm coming soon. Chapter 22, verse 20, I'm coming soon. And we, of course, at that point, we say, well, 2,000 years. 2,000 years. You know, that doesn't sound like soon. We need to remember what Peter says in his letter, that for the Lord a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. It does the church good every day of every month, of every year, of every century to be told that Jesus will come soon, because it makes us expectant. He may come any minute. It makes us wise. And we, of course, know that Jesus is a promise-keeping king. Every time he talked about the future, he kept his promise. I will die. Yes, he died. I will rise. Yes, he rose. Peter, you will deny me. Yes, Peter denies him. Judas, you'll betray me. Yes, Judas betrays him. Go around the corner and you'll find a man carrying a water jar. He'll lead you to the upper room for the Last Supper. They go around. There's the man with the water jar. Go down the road, says Jesus. You'll find 2 donkeys tied to the fence. Untie them and bring them and I'll ride them into Jerusalem. Every single prediction of Jesus was true. And now this one that he made again and again and again is that he will return. And every day that we wake up is a possible day for his return. And every day that we remember that, it will do us good. So, friends, let me finish, in case you're weary, hot, and discouraged, and say to you, I wonder whether there's anybody here today and you would like to go back to the good old days. Maybe you're 12, and the good old days were kindergarten. Maybe you're 20 and the good old days were high school. Maybe you're like me in your 30s and the good old days are sort of back there round early marriage. But this wonderful part of Scripture says that God is going to take his people forward to better days than you have ever seen or imagined. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a voice since we cannot see. We thank you for giving to us a reliable voice, a loving voice, a wise and favorable and helpful voice. And we pray that you would give us the great wisdom and joy of listening to your voice as we walk through this world. Please keep us from listening and following other voices. Help us to listen and follow you. Enable each one here this evening, we pray, to be washed, dressed, and one day joyful as we come into your presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.